Again, we're sincerely appreciative of the presence of everyone that's here this evening, and I believe this is our largest crowd of the meeting. It was almost this large last evening, but today it's, this evening it's pushed over the hump. And I'll tell you, there's such a large contingent from Wichita Falls here tonight who helped push it over the hump. As I said last evening, we had people, and we have today, from Tulsa, Oklahoma, and we had them last night from Tyler, Texas, and from the congregations all about this area. We appreciate your presence so very much. This evening, I invite your attention to Luke, the 15th chapter, where we will read verses 11 through verse 32. A very familiar reader. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 11, reads as follows. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will rise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants, and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, and which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Omitting any mistakes that I might have made, let us read the verses announced in your hearing. Before we go further in this service, we want to approach our God at the eternal throne of grace through the avenue of prayer. The parable of the prodigal son is one of the Lord's most famous and favored parables. This parable is recorded only by Luke in a chapter unexcelled in tenderness and beauty. Jesus spoke in parables for at least three reasons. According to Matthew the 13th chapter, verses 10 through 15. Number one, to conceal the truth from his enemies. Number two, to reveal the truth to those who were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And number three, to embalm the truth for all ages. The accusation had been made against Jesus that he associated with sinners. In verse 2, His answer to the unbelieving Jews was to present the parables of the 15th chapter of Luke. First of all, the lost coin, or the lost sheep, in verses 4 through 7. And then the lost coin in verses 8 through 10. And lastly, the lost boys in verses 11 through 32. In the parable of the lost boys, the publican and sinners are seen in the younger prodigal, and the scribes and Pharisees are seen in the prodigal's prodigal brother. And the father obviously represents God. That this parable is an unqualified tragedy from first to last may not be doubted, despite the rejoicing over the return of the prodigal. And as in the case in many of Jesus' teachings, the total unworthiness of the human race in the sight of God is plainly taught. To be sure, men are precious in God's sight. God loves them. He offered His Son upon Calvary for their redemption. And one redeemed soul, as we studied last evening, is valued more than the world and everything that's in it. But Jesus was careful to use illustrations such as this parable in such a manner as to show beyond any shadow of doubt that no man, younger son or older son, deserves salvation through his own merit. The prodigal son did not merit the honorable reinstatement that he received of the father, nor did the hard-hearted elder brother deserve the father's entreaty at the end of it. The parables of Luke 15 show how men become lost and the joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Some are lost like the sheep through their own ignorance, inattention, and carelessness. Some are lost like the coin through the carelessness of others. Some are lost like the prodigal son in the far country. Some are lost like the prodigal's prodigal brother at home in the father's house. But regardless of how men become lost, they are lost. Each in the parable was lost. The sheep was lost. The coin became worthless. The prodigal son became degraded. And the prodigal's prodigal brother became deranged. But now let us discuss this most beloved parable line by line in the easiest form that I know, beginning with verses 11 and 12. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me," and he divided unto them his living. Jewish law did not require the father to honor such a request. But in keeping with the analogy that God allows men to choose their ways without coercion, this father honored the request. As the younger son received one-third of the estate, and the older brother two-thirds after the custom of the times, the father simplified things by giving to both sons their inheritance. God does not force one to obey, but He allows one to depart if he is determined to do so. Verse 13, "And not many days after, the young son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." Now the far country is any place away from innocence, purity, righteousness, and God. A distance where he would be entirely independent of his father. He wasted his substance, or he threw it to the wind with riotous living. Now I've heard our preachers sometimes say, you know, back when the elder brother accused him of wasting his substance with harlots, and they'd say there's nothing in there to teach that he did. The brother was just falsely accusing him, knowing that that's what he would do outside the father's house. I deny such. Riotous living is defined to mean dissipation, revelry, and licentiousness. He wasted his talents, he wasted his time, and his himself. That word would also carry with it the ideas the elder brother said his living was devoured with harlots in verse 30. Verse 14, "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want." You know, sooner or later, sinful practices fail to satisfy. And the sense of famine and want mark the crisis in our lives, as they did in the life of the prodigal. The direct is that of the Word of God, according to Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. There is always a famine away from God and His Word. The soul cannot be fed on swine's tusk. The Bible says he began to be in want. Physically, socially, financially, psychologically, and spiritually. His starvation led to self-abasement. Verse 15, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. This is a fitting description of the depths and the depravity of sin tonight. He was paying the high cost of low living. From high living to hog living had occurred in a very short time. The Jews so abhorred swine that Brother J.W. McGarvey says they refused to name them or say their name. They spoke of a pig as Dabar a cheer, that is, the other thing. They so despised them. Every sin creates its swine pen at the end. Sin is always worse than the sinner anticipates. If you don't believe that, just confer with Judas Iscariot. Forsaking God ultimately brings unspeakable humiliation, helplessness, and hopelessness. But you know, in this verse 15, it says that he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. In fact, that citizen didn't take him on readily. I'm told by scholars that what that means is that he literally just went and latched on to the man. And he hung on. He was so desperate. And so the man sent him into his fields to feed swine. Verse 16 says, and he would fain have filled his belly with a husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. The husk, I used to think that it was like the corn chucks, but it's not. The husk, according to McGarvey and Kaufman, were the pods of the carob bean, a coarse locust-like bean with a certain sugar content still used in the East for feeding swine. Not only that, but this was the husk. This was the hull of it. I'm told that it's somewhat semi-sweet like chocolate, the real bean is, and it's still sold, I'm told, in the Manhattan markets in Chicago today, or in New York today. No man, the Bible says, no man gave unto him. You know, nothing disappears any more quickly than the friends who have drunk the liquor and helped waste the substance of the man like the prodigal. His plight was altogether pitiful. The master upon whom he had forced himself did not deem his services worthy of enough food to sustain him, so that he would have gladly eaten the husk if they would have satisfied his hunger. No man gave unto him. Verses 17 through 19 reads, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You know, the glory of this prodigal is that he told himself the truth. He simply faced up to the facts of his hunger, his loneliness, and his hopelessness. McGarvey says that the humility of his confession indicates that the term riotous living means more than merely a reckless expenditure of money. But vile as he was, he trusted that his father's love was sufficient to do something for him, that he would even put him at least as high as a servant. You know, a good resolution is the beginning of a better life, and all of the ultimate restoration of this prodigal turned upon the resolution, I will rise and go to my father and say unto him, I have sinned against heaven. You know, there's a great depth of perception in this. Sin has a dreadful recoil against the sinner, being against himself, also against his family, against society, and against every good and beautiful thing on earth. But primarily, sin is against God. Adam Clark said of this verse, the Jews often make use of this periphrasis in order to avoid mentioning the name of God, which they have ever treated with the utmost reverence. But some contend that it should be translated, I have sinned even unto heaven. And Hebraism for, I have sinned exceedingly beyond all description. And that's what he meant then, when he said, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned beyond all description. I'm told the words, I have sinned, occur 13 times in the singular in the Bible. 3 times they were uttered by sinners who were insincere. 3 times they were spoken in non-personal situations where no personal sin is involved. 5 times the sinner confessed when his guilt had trapped him, as in the case of Achan, Saul, and of Judas. 2 the confession is followed by action, which indicated the sincerity of the confessor. That was in the case of David in 2 Samuel 12 and 13, and of the prodigal in our chapter, verse 8 and verse 21. Before leaving home, the young man's request to his father had been, give me. Make life easy for me. Give things to me. He's now ready to request, make me as one of thy hired servants. The prodigal repented. He determined to confess his sins frankly, fully, and freely. Anyone who conceals his sins and refuses to confess them has not repented. A penitent is ashamed of his sins, but he is not ashamed to confess them. The prodigal returned home. He made his resolution a reality. One can drift away from God, but it won't be easy to come back. You won't drift back to God. No, the sinner must act. You know, this was a hard trip for the prodigal. It was hard physically, considering his dissipated body. It was hard emotionally, for he had a broken heart. There was the embarrassment of facing his folks. The realization that he had hurt his father and that he had lost face with himself. Verses 20 and 21 reads, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Charles Hodge wrote a book entitled, Will God Run? Giving the answer as yes, yes. God will run to save them who come unto him. The only one who came to meet the returning prodigal was his father. The father's love for his son is evidenced in that he'd been looking for his son's return. The father ran to his son. He didn't wait for the son to come all the way, and he embraced his son. The son's ragged, half-starved condition made no difference to this loving father. The son was reconciled with his father and reclothed by his father. When God forgives, he gives. The father's gifts restored honor to his son as a son. The robe was a symbol of the highest honor and demonstrates amazing grace. The son was not just back halfway. No, he was back as a son, full fledged. The ring was a symbol that the wearer possessed the authority and the resources of his master. The third gift was shoes. Sin had made the prodigal physically and spiritually shoeless. It's said that to be shoeless is the sign of an orphan. The orphan has no one to care enough to put their welfare first. The orphan only wears the hand-me-downs, what everybody else has thrown away, if he has any that'll fit him at all. So to be shoeless is the sign of an orphan. The father wanted all to know that his prodigal was still a son. Shoes are a source of protection to for the feet. You know, our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel that we might serve. There was rejoicing for one who was dead and is alive, who was lost and is found. God's welcome always exceeds the sinner's fondest dream. Forgiveness is God's delight when one returns home. Heaven celebrates every sinner who returns to God. Luke 15, verse 10, more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repented than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now we'll read verses 23 and 24. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. You know, it'll be noted that the prodigal never came out with the intended request to be made as one of his father's hired servants. It would appear that the father interrupted him before that part of his speech to the father could be made. Before progressing further, though, in this parable, I want to consider the tragedy in the far country. Most of those standing by when the prodigal took passage of the far country would probably have admired him. He was not only young and rich, but he was what many would call daring and progressive and a liberal young man. He was out to see what he could create in this life. Before moving to view that squalid scene in the swine pen, we should remember that the prodigals are still with us tonight. Still enraptured with that mysterious allure that the fire has for the moth, this tragedy is reenacted somewhere on earth every day. Notice the extent of the tragedy. The whole episode was tragic. The rebellious son, the father's grief. And let me tell you, it's painful to all of us who haven't witnessed that, and who haven't endured that grief, to witness that grief with our brethren and those that we love so much. And I want to say something more before I am passing here. For that person who always blames the father with the child's prodigal or with his ways, and say the father failed some way, I want you to tell me how the father in this parable failed. He was pretty perfect, wasn't he? He was God. The Bible says, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. But it also says, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. And for those people who would make Proverbs 4 and 6 an absolute, bring up a child in the way she go, and when he is old, he'll not depart. And blame it on the father or the parents. And I know, if mine go astray, and they can go at any age astray, if mine go astray, I'll have the broken heart that that father had in this very moment. And I might blame myself too, but I hope not. And I know one thing. I know that the father in this parable was perfect because he represented God. The whole tragic scene is tragic. The father's grief, the waste of his inheritance, the type of companions that he chose, the famine that fell upon that country, and the harsh bargain that he made with the citizen, and it was a harsh bargain, to hang on to him, to go feed his swine. And it's such a bargain he still didn't have enough to eat. All these were tragic, but to behold the full extent of this tragedy, only one place supplies the proper vantage point, and that is the hog pen. Let me tell you something. If you've ever raised on a farm with a hog pen, you don't never forget that sandwich. It doesn't ever leave you. Let me tell you, they're complaining and trying to get laws in North Carolina and other places. Now, it's bad enough when they, in Arkansas, with all the chicken farms, when they fertilize their pastures with the refuse. When I go up near Diamond, Missouri, and they use hog litter, I'm here to tell you, you suffocate before you can get out of it just about. There in that hog pen, he is alone. Far from being the popular way which Satan always promises travelers to accept his suggestion. The route the prodigal traveled proved to be one of utter loneliness. You know, the worst place in the world to be lonely is in a crowd where you know you don't fit. You know you don't belong. And many a derelict whose body has been drawn from the river or discovered under a bridge has also tasted the loneliness of evil ways. In fact, the Arkansas Democrat, the state paper in Arkansas, ran a section sometime back for a whole week, and I buy the Sunday Democrat. I used to every Sunday, now read it on the internet. But at any rate, they did one homeless people. You know, among those homeless, there were lawyers, there were doctors, there were former ministers, there were people who had been executives. And you know, as they interviewed them with their bottle and their cardboard boxes, every one of them said, "Don't use my name." Many of them said, "Don't show my picture because I don't want my family to know where I'm at." Not only that, he had a shameful job. Citizens of Satan's kingdom have swine to feed, and many a hapless prodigal has ended in a disgraceful and humiliating task of tending earth's swine pens, its brothels, its low places of entertainment, and its saloons. This contrasts with what the prodigal doubtless imagined that he would be doing in the far country. I read where a man and his wife, traveling through Nevada, stopped in a restaurant across the street from a casino. A young man came over from the Golden Nugget and sat down at the same table, and they struck up a conversation. As it turned out, he was a member of the Church of Christ, and his father was an elder in a church in Tennessee. He said that he was ashamed of his work, but he insisted that he could not change it, saying, "I'm in too deep to change now." He was only another prodigal sitting to a task that he despised. I know people tonight who are living in adultery who say that they're in too deep. Their mate's fangs are too deep into them, and they've sunk too deep, and they can't get out now. They're too deep to change. Not only that, the prodigal was hungry. Oddly, there was plenty for the hogs to eat, but nothing for the son of a loving father. For all who contemplate the excursion into the far country, let me tell you, it would be well for them to take into account the inevitable hunger of the soul engaged in the employment of Satan. Not only that, he was tortured by burning memories. Memory is not a thing which may be turned off and on like electricity. How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? Many a soul today hardly dares to think of those memories of the days of faith and worship which graced their youth. Hell itself is no refuge from memory, according to Luke 16, verses 27 and 28. But what was the cause of this tragedy? You know, the cause of every accident is investigated in view of finding its cause and preventing a reoccurrence. One root cause of this tragedy was the guilty attitude of the prodigal. That is, "For let me have the pleasures of this life." That soul which makes getting the goal of life is headed for disaster. Note the contrast between his attitude at first and that of the penitent prodigal who said, "Father, make me," instead of "Father, give me." The prodigal's unwillingness to submit to the benign government of the father's house, and many who wish to lead the good life seem to be unaware that restraints are involved. The plane bound for Dallas, you know, it must go in that direction. His attitude was, though, "Don't fence me in." And he apparently did not realize that Esau's life is the classical example of a life with no fences around it, as recorded in Hebrews 12 and verse 16. There was the influence of the prodigal's companions upon his life. The elder brother alleged that these included harlots, and there's nothing in the parable to deny it. Without any doubt, One's companions have a great deal to do with the life he leads. Let me tell you, young boys and young girls, I was told by a denominational preacher who was a school teacher in school. He told us over and over, don't ever date anybody that you wouldn't marry. Don't ever date anybody that you wouldn't be able to be the other parent of your kids. The person that you marry will have the most influence on where you spend eternity, more than any other person in the whole wide world. But notice the cure of the tragedy. The cure began when the prodigal told himself the truth. The unique utility of the Bible is that it reveals what men say to themselves. Instead of lying to himself about how he would surely make a good recovery, or how the stock market had come back, or how something would surely turn up that his ship would come in one day, he simply faced up to the shame and the disgrace of his life, and to the fact that he was perishing. There are people who ought to face up to it. There are perhaps people in this audience tonight who ought to face up to it too. The second phase of the cure was a good resolution. He said, I will arise and go to my father. But notice, you know, a good resolution did nothing except point the way. I've heard people say, I'll do better. I won't do it again. But a resolution does nothing but just point the way. A good resolution, no, he doubtless felt a lot better after such a noble resolve. But he was still in the hog pen when after he said it. He arose and came to his father. You know, men must come unto the Father in order to be saved. But this is done by learning the truth. John 6:42. No man, 44. No man can come unto the Father except the Father which has sent me draw him. By believing in Christ. Romans 10:10. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. By repenting of one's sins, as in Acts 11:18. And by confessing Christ. Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But this prodigal was still in his sins, even after coming unto the Father by his learning and believing until he came all the way home. Just so the sinner is still in his sins, he must be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. Whereupon he receives the robe of forgiveness. Acts 22:16. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he accepts the ring that his debt of guilt, that it is paid. He can have a clear conscience before God. 1 Peter 3:21. Now, let us climax the parable with the case of the elder brother. In verses 25-27 we read, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. You know, the logical thing for the elder son to have done would have been to go at once to the father. But apparently something was missing from the rapport which he should have had with the father. He was living the life of a slave in the house of the father. And I instantly fear today that many a child of God is doing the same thing. He was closer to the servants than he was his father. And there are brethren sometimes who want to know the brethren's opinion more than they want to know God's opinion. And although this was not an outright break with the father, it's a small incident that shows the broken fellowship. Is he not a type of the Christian who, while attending to all the outward duties of faith, nevertheless drifts away from the love of Christianity, and ultimately estranged from the Heavenly Father? Verse 28 then says, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Jesus pictures the desire and effort of a loving God to win the proud, exclusive, self-righteous spirits which fill the Pharisees and the other Jews. Verse 29, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. His justification was just as proud and haughty as the prodigal's confession was humble. He had received the double portion of the divided estate, according to verse 12. And he was, in fact, the owner of the whole estate, verse 31. God said, all that I have is thine. But he says, you didn't kill me a goat, not even a kid goat, but you gave my brother. No, not my brother. You gave thy son a calf. Verses 30 and 32. And as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You know, all men are inherently sinful, that is, in that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And thus we're unworthy of God's blessings. And there's no greater sin than self-righteousness, which denies such a truth. The elder brother was lost. Though he had stayed at home, he was loveless and unlovely. What do you suppose would have happened if this younger son had a return by way of the field where the older brother was working? What do you think would have happened to the prodigal son? Do you think he would ever have made it to the father's house? How many prodigals are discouraged from returning home because of unchristlike attitudes? The parable closes with the prodigal on the inside and the elder prodigal on the outside of the house. Would not go in. He was not in agreement with God. In 1969, I held a meeting in Kansas City where the church was split and where some brethren had been charged with dividing the church. And the last Sunday evening of that meeting, they came in at church time, and I mean they came in like 45 or 50 of them. And they came forward on the invitation, and they made an invitation, they made a confession. And you know, I could just feel the others stiffening up, that they wasn't going to accept it. They came in ashamed, and in fact, I just singled out one of the preaching brethren there, the preacher that was there, and I asked him, now, I don't single you out, to put you on the spot. Are you going to accept this confession now? They came back with their heads down, and he had said, well, if they just want to confess, they divided the church. Some of them nodded. I said, they're nodding, we accept it. But at any rate, it was a bad situation. But I told that audience that night, and I meant it then. And I want you to know, after studying this subject, if possible, I mean it more tonight. I would much rather be the prodigal son than the elder. Any day. You know, I'm thankful for some things that I've never experienced in life. Some of the horrible sins that we label as horrible sins. The shame that would come up from it. And like some of my brethren who could never forgive themselves. And I don't know if I could. And I will tell you right now, I'd rather be in their shoes in heaven than the shoes of the elder brother. In conclusion, this parable teaches eternal truths, including, number one, the fact that God is willing to forgive prodigals. And he's willing to forgive self-righteous bigots a lot. I don't know if they will receive his mercies, enter the feast of the kingdom, that they'll come into the house and accept the Father. And secondly, this parable teaches that it's easier to confess to God than to many a man and to many a brother. Thirdly, it teaches the great joys of God's kingdom. They're those of new life and those once dead to sin, and the finding of that which was lost. And that's what we've been trying to do in this gospel. Find the loss of the error. William Barclay made two observations from this parable which are worthy to be remembered. He said, number one, it should never have been called the parable of the prodigal son, For the son is not the hero. It should be called the parable of the loving father, for he tells us rather about a father's love than a man's sin. Secondly, when he came to himself, Jesus believed that so long as a man was away from God and against God, he was not truly himself. He was only truly himself when he was on the way home. God misses everyone that is lost. A father of many children is sad if one is missing. God cannot spare even one. He yearns for the sinner's return. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. I wonder if there's one today that's in our country, in this audience, because you're at a guilty distance from God. If so, tonight's homecoming night. It's homecoming night for every prodigal boy or girl. It's homecoming night for every self-righteous victim. It's the time for us to come into the Father's house and make things right. Don't stand in the guilty distance. Come and enjoy the bread of life, where no one will thirst again. Don't wait another day, another minute. Because every day you wait is one more day to repent of, one less day to serve your master. We beg the prophets tonight, we know your hearts. We beg you to come home.